If you'll go ahead and open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. And we'll begin in just a moment there. I want to give you an introduction to our book this morning. The book of James was written probably around AD 49, prior to the Jerusalem Council, which was written about in Acts chapter 15. The author is James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church at that time. And he's the one that spoke up for Paul and Barnabas at the council. And if you remember when we went through the study in Acts, the Jewish council or the Jerusalem council came together because there was so many things happening with the Gentiles that they had to bring it all down and have a big meeting over it. Because there was the big discussion, well, what about circumcision? What about this? What about that? What about the law? How does all this play in? How does all this work out? So they had the Jerusalem council. And Paul and Barnabas went, and they spoke at the council that morning or that day. And James then spoke up. As everybody had said their piece, James comes in Acts 15, 12 through 21. It said, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses is throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So this is James. This is the author of our book who spoke up. He was obviously a leader in the church, in the church of Jerusalem there. And so he stood up and he was a leader there. And he's the one also that came forth and wrote this book. Now it's interesting too, I was reading one commentary and there's no indication anywhere that any we can find historically that James followed Jesus while Jesus was alive. It's kind of interesting because, you know, sometimes you think about that. Jesus himself said a man is not known or a prophet is not known in his own city or his own hometown or in his own family in some cases. And because of that, it would be very hard to be a brother of the Messiah. I think it would be hard. You grew up with him. You know, he was a carpenter. You knew all the things that he did and all these things going on. Now, we know Jesus lived a sinless life, but think about it this way. If you lived with somebody that lived a sinless life, do you think you'd really want to follow him or would you be mad at him? Because you never got in trouble with mom and dad. But the other was always in trouble. So that's, you know, the interesting thing is here, though, is after his resurrection, obviously, I think the Spirit got a hold of him because he did become a believer and became a leader in the church there. Now, Paul referred to James also. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." So we see here now where the church is now kind of not, it's not a church split, it's a church division by the Holy Spirit. God is now expanding the church, if you will, not divisive, but adding to. He now has the ministers to the Jerusalem church and the believers there. And now we have, you know, Paul and Barnabas who are led to the Gentiles. But they have the blessings of those leaders in Jerusalem from the Jerusalem council earlier. And here he writes that James, Cephas, and John, the pillars there also, received them and gave them the right hand of fellowship. So we see now we have the church moving out from Jerusalem and going forward. So reading this and understanding this, we know that James was called to minister to the circumcised or to the Jewish believers. That's his calling there. And so we know then that this letter was written to first century Jewish Christians. They were residing in Gentile communities outside of Palestine. And the letter expresses concern for the persecuted Christians who were once part of the Jerusalem church but fled due to persecution. James focused mainly on Christian ethics in this book, Christian behavior, rather than doctrine teaching. And he gave practical Christianity centered on faith. Now, tradition says that James was a very practical man. It says that he was given the old name, Old Camel Knees, because he stayed on his knees in prayer so much. And according to a passage found in existing manuscripts from Josephus, James met his death after the death of the procurator, Festus. I can't even read my own writing here. But before Lucius Albinus had assumed office, which was dated back in about AD 62, he was condemned on the charge of breaking the law. They had him executed by stoning. Now, there's other people that have written about his death that historically doesn't necessarily line up to this account. And most people follow the account of what Josephus put in there, that he was stoned. This book that we're about to study is full of wisdom. It's full of insight. It's full of discernment. And I'm really looking forward to seeing what God has for us as we dive into the Word this morning. The title of today's message is Growing Pains. Growing Pains. Father, we ask that You'll bless the Word this morning. We ask that You'll open our ears, open our hearts to walk out what You've placed within us to do, to be a part, Lord, of Your will and Your plan in the church, to move forward, to grow, and Lord, to just be operating according to the way Christians should be operating, the way we should behave. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your Spirit guiding us and leading us, and we thank You for Your Word. We just love You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin reading in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, James, a bondservant. Now, we've covered bondservant before in different terms. He's a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote the same term and using the same Greek word in the New Testament when he wrote he's also a bondservant before. And that Greek word is doulos. Doulos, which means a slave. It could be literally or figuratively. It could be involuntarily or voluntarily. A qualified sense of subjection or subservience. And in this case, we know that James was willing. He was a willing, voluntary servant and bondservant. And he considered himself a slave. He considered himself, as well as a slave, equal to, because he was committed with his whole heart. And nothing varied in that. The love for the Lord was everything. As was Paul's, both of them had that commitment. It was an honor for them to live and to die for the Lord. So we see in verse 1 that he's writing to the Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. And he's saying, I'm a bondservant. I'm serving God with everything within me. And I'm writing to you because I know you've been scattered. I know you now have been separated from the church at Jerusalem. I know now you are out away from your homeland. You've given up all of the things that you've had. These trials are upon you, and they're very heavy trials. We have to understand that when you're uprooted from your home because of persecution, you don't have time to gather very many things. You know, the bell's ringing, and in this case, it may have been Saul coming. You know, he's bringing persecution. Grab your stuff and get out. And so that's what a lot of these people had to do as they were scattered abroad. And remember back in Acts chapter 8, right after the stoning of Stephen, that's when Saul came on the scene. And he would become Paul, but at that time, his name was Saul, and he was bringing persecution. And at that time, the persecution intensified. And we'll read that account in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, meaning Stephen. He was there, and people were laying clothes and cloaks and everything at his feet as he's approving Stephen's death. And it says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this is the persecution that they were under at the time. And as they scattered, Saul wasn't content enough to just let them get out of Jerusalem. He went after them. He was traveling abroad as well. And as we know, on the road to Damascus is when he saw the light. And Jesus spoke to him. But this is a picture of what's going on. This is what's happening in the scene, the background scene of what's going on when James wrote this letter and who he was writing to. So knowing that all this persecution is upon them, all of this stuff is happening to them, they're uprooted, some of them are being killed, some are being locked up, they're all running for their lives and scattering. The next thing he says in verse 2 is, "My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. So right off the bat, he addresses the readers where they are. He knows where they are. He knows what's going on in their lives. This is not a surprise to him. He's not coming in saying, "Oh, I had no idea you guys were under such persecution. I had no idea." He knows what they're going through. And he hits them right where they are. But he says, in the midst of what you're going through, count it all joy. James says, we have to be focused on Jesus. And that's really where our joy is. The Greek word used for joy is chara. And that means cheerfulness. That is calm delight. Notice he says, or what he doesn't say, he doesn't say, "Be happy. You guys just be happy." There's a difference between joy and happiness. Now those two do cross over one another. You have your joy and you have your happiness, and they do sometimes cross over each other in circumstances and situations. But the word happiness denotes that the circumstances themselves bring the feeling of happiness. In other words, you might say this: if only I could date so and so, or if that were my husband, or if that were my wife, or that person would make me so happy. This person would make me so happy, or does make me so happy. If I could only win the lottery, that would make me happy. Just a little bit more money, I would be happy. I wouldn't have any problems. All my bills would be paid. I would be happy. Oh, that vacation. Remember that vacation? I was so happy when we got that vacation. It was a beautiful vacation, and it just made me so happy. And we all love getting presents at Christmas time on our birthdays. They make us happy to get those presents. But here, James is speaking of a joy which is found not in the circumstances, but in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you can't find happiness in persecution. You can't find the feeling of happiness when you're being persecuted in those circumstances going on. So what he's saying here is, take your eyes off your circumstances and look to your joy, your source of your joy, which is Jesus Himself. And that relationship is what's going to give you the joy in the midst of whatever circumstances you're in. It's hard in this world that we live in to not get focused on the circumstances, both good or bad. Sometimes when things are going really good, we get comfortable there. And when we're comfortable in those good situations, and we are happy, if you will, because relationships are good, and finances are good, and health is good, and all these things are good, then all of a sudden we get our eyes just kind of relaxed, and we sit back, and we say, "Wow, things are so good." But we take our eyes off of the one who provided it to be so good. And then trial comes. And then instead of looking back to the one who brings the peace in the trials, we take the opposite feeling and say, "Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? This shouldn't be going. Things were going so good. I must have been doing so good, or I wouldn't have been blessed. And now, what's going on?" But we have to come back and we have to focus on Jesus, because He's the only one that can give us the joy in the difficult circumstances. And we know that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It's actually the second thing listed there. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, it says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that particular passage in Nehemiah was coming after the Lord had brought such conviction to the Israelites at that time. They were all under such conviction. They were all under such deep depression because their sin had been revealed to them. But then came the day of celebration. And he was writing to them, take that depression and cast it off. Don't fall in that depression because the joy of the Lord is your strength here. And celebrate with us what God has taken us to, not what we've fallen from. And that's something that we need to really keep in mind. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. And in Romans 14:17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So many times people find their vice to suffice whatever their emotional need is, in alcohol or drugs or even food or whatever it might be. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. You're not going to find joy in anything else. In alcohol, you might find a blank out. You might get blanked out for a while, but the reality is, unless you stay in that alcohol, you're going to feel it again, and it's going to be even worse because of the guilt of the fact that you tried to escape it. There is no hope in those type of things. There's only hope in Jesus. So we know that the circumstances do not bring us the joy and peace, but Jesus Himself brings it in the midst of the circumstances, because He is our joy. Philippians 4:4-7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I also wanted to mention here that the word trial, as we read here, can also be translated temptation. It's actually the same Greek word, or root word there, and that Greek word is parasmos. Parasmos. And it means solicitation or discipline or provocation. By implication, it can mean adversity, or it can mean temptation or trial or to be tried. Now, we know that God doesn't tempt us. We know that God doesn't tempt us. In James 1:13, which we will get to a little later on in our study, says, "Let not today, but later on in next week or so, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." We know that Satan throws out the temptations and tries to derail us through our own weaknesses in our flesh. As James 1:14 and 15 goes on to tell us, it says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So God doesn't tempt us. But He does, however, use those temptations and trials to test our faith, to learn to die to our flesh, and ultimately become more like Him. And by doing this in our lives, we begin to produce fruit. This is where the fruit of the Lord really begins to become evident in our lives. Because if we're hanging on to Him, if we're staying in His Word, if we're following His Spirit's leading in the midst of the trials as they're coming through and they're washing over us, and we're getting hit hard, it calls us to draw closer to Him. It calls us to want to seek Him out, to be closer to Him in the midst of it. And by doing this, we get closer to Him, and this produces fruit. And the first of that is which James mentions here in verses 3 and 4. That's patience. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Most of us this morning could have gone without hearing about patience. Probably several of us this morning got on the highway or came in here this morning. So you don't hear about patience on the highway. You don't hear about patience in dealing with people you work with that are unbearable. You don't want to hear about patience when difficult situations come up. Because if those people just got their lives together, we wouldn't have to be so patient with them, would we? But it says here, let patience have its perfect work. The testing of our faith produces this patience. It's often been said, be careful what you pray for regarding patience, because you're liable to get it. And what He's going to give it to is work. To develop that patience within you. He's going to exercise you. And He's going to stretch you. And it's not going to be comfortable. Think of it this way. We have some bodybuilders here in the room and people who work out a lot. When you first started, it hurt. And it probably still does from time to time, especially if you miss a day or two. Running that I do, if I stop for several days and then go out, my legs are sore. If I don't do certain things consistently to exercise whatever muscles need to be exercised, then there's pain involved to get that discipline back, to go back into it again. The old saying, no pain, no gain. I used to like to say, no pain, no pain. But, you know, when this started swelling out and my legs were just flopping and not doing very well, I realized you got to have that pain. But it's the same thing with exercising our faith. We have to begin to work those muscles of faith in order for them to be used properly and continually. And there's stretching, and there's pulling, and there's tugging, and it's painful. And you say, well, why do we have to go through that? Why did God make it that way? He made it that way because our flesh wants to be comfortable. But in order for it to die, it has to become uncomfortable. And then it's a process of dying off. And that's what He's working it out in us. It's the same thing in our spiritual development. The trials are painful, but the more you trust in God, in each trial, your faith is strengthened. It becomes stronger, less painful. Patience comes through trial workouts. So James gives us this insight regarding the importance of patience and then continues to tell us that it has to have its perfect work in us, completing us. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Now this is in the King James Version, the original King James Version. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now the New King James uses the word perseverance. Again, it's the same root word, same meaning, same implication. But because we were using patience and that's what it was written before, I wanted to go ahead and use that word and read it in the Old King James. But it's the same thing. Perseverance, patience, going through the process. Walking through whatever the situation is, walking through with our eyes focused on Jesus, persevering with Him, having patience with Him to make sure that we get through this trial and we come out on the other side closer to Him. We're all a work in progress. And that's the wonderful thing about the Spirit of God, is He's patient with each one of us. And some of us may look around and say, well, He sure disciplines me harder than He does other people. He's got a reason for that. You're more stubborn than anybody else. No, I'm just kidding. That would be me when I look in the mirror. The point is that when He's working in each one of us individually. And so there are some times we have to be careful that we don't compare our situations to other people's situations. And we don't compare our results to other people's results. Because the Holy Spirit has certain things that He wants to work in some people. And they may get it quicker here, but they're moving on to something else. Whereas it may take us a little longer because of our background, because of where we come from, our genetics maybe, or habits, whatever it might be in our lives. He's got to break those things off. And so as He's working in us, each one of us has baggage. And my baggage is going to be different than your baggage. But I believe it's all garbage bags. And God wants to take that garbage and He wants to take it off of us. He wants to rid it of us. The good news is, as I mentioned, He is patient. I mean, that's the when you look at that and you say, well, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, being patient. Well, that's because His character is patient. His character is merciful. His character is love. His character is joy. His character is peace. His character is all the fruits of the Spirit that comes from Him. He's the originator of that. And so when you look at your life and you say, I'm really going through a difficult time, understand that He is being patient with you in the midst of that difficulty and working with you and growing you up closer to becoming more like Him. And the more complete we are in Him, then the more content we become in Him. And those trials then don't seem to take the same effect as they used to. We become more content, lacking nothing. And I believe that's what Paul meant and where he had come when he said in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13, he said, not that I regard in need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have to understand that to come to that place, we have to grow through the trials, and they are painful. Look at all the things that Paul went through, continually went through. The shipwrecks, the beatings, the stoning, left for dead, snake bites, all of those things. And by the way, I believe that's the verse that kind of confirms that, you know, you'll be taking up serpents. He took one up out of the fire and threw it back in. I ain't going to reach and grab one on my own. I'm going to tell you that right off the bat. If you ever come in and there's a barrel of snakes up here, hit the door running. And you can bet I'll be ahead of you. But yeah, I mean, he goes through these things. And all of these things happened to him because he was drawing closer and to walk in the Spirit. And he learned by all of these trials and all of these circumstances how to be content, lacking nothing. He knew God was his supply. And he knew God was going to take care of it. And whether he was stoned that day, whether he was killed that day, whether he was beheaded, whatever would happen to Paul, he was prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he gave him strength day by day. Now another point I wanted to touch on. Remember in our study in Hebrews how God does chasten his children. And that's something that we have to keep in mind here too. We did cover that in depth. So I'm not going to belabor the point, but there are two verses here that apply. And I just want us to read those real quick, which is Deuteronomy 8:5. It says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." And also in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This also is training for us. He brings these things to us that we can be trained and to grow into that perfect completion. And he strengthens our hearts. He strengthens our faith. And then we have Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now notice here in that particular verse, it doesn't say that some things work together for the good. It says all things. This is easy to understand in theory, but it can be very difficult to apply. Now, if you were hearing about this on a TV commercial, like a pharmaceutical commercial regarding all things, it might read like this. All things include, but are not limited to, pain, suffering, loss of friends, loss of work, financial turmoil, struggles in relationships, lack of relationships, feeling alone, in the desert, lack of sleep, nausea, headache, and diarrhea. If you feel depressed, worried, or anxious, get your prayer in your closet immediately, seek the great physician, Jesus Christ. That may be how it would apply to us if we were to see this on TV. But it is very hard to apply. It's hard, you know, it's easy to see in theory, oh, we'll just get a pill, we'll take it, everything's going to be okay. But you've got to go through the process, and you've got to go through the healing, and you've got to move forth and allowing Jesus to teach us as we go. How many times have we doubted God in the midst of our difficult circumstances? And I believe that one true sign of maturity in our faith walk is when we find ourselves asking, why is this happening less? And praising Him more. That is a true sign of maturity. And I'll be the first to tell you that that's one of my weak areas. I think all of us struggle with it to some degree. But that is a sign of maturing in the Lord. When this circumstance comes, why is this happening? Why is this going on? The less we find ourselves asking that and saying, Father, I praise you for whatever's going on in my life because I can count it all joy because you are my source. And you are teaching something. I may not ever see what the result is. That's something else that we may have to understand. This is a key thing about trials. It is growing us up. It is working us. And it is causing us to walk in faith. But there are times that we go through trials so that other people are ministered to. And you say, well, can he use somebody else for that? He could. But if you're claiming to be a believer and you're claiming to walk in relationship and you're claiming to have that joy of the Lord, then we need to be prepared to say, Lord, I don't know what's going on and I don't need to know why. I just want to praise you because you're doing something. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to see, our eyes will be open and we can see how he worked this and worked that and worked that. And it may very well be that somebody's going to be in heaven and come to you and say, you know what? I saw you going through that situation and how you responded to it. And God just touched my heart in that. And I gave my heart to the Lord. You never know. You never know what's going to come out of whatever we do. But obedience is what we have to do. We have to praise Him more. Now, there are a lot of people that are drawn into the seeker-friendly movement and the prosperity movement today because they like to feel good. That's the culture. The culture we live in, the world we live in, the United States particularly, do what you can to feel good. And that now includes church. You go in, you get a positive message, you feel good, you go out, live your life any way you want to, you come back, get a positive message, you go out and do whatever you want to do. You want to bask in all the goodness of God and what He wants to give you. But unfortunately, if you're not in the balance of the full counsel of God, when that first trial hits and you're in a feel-good situation, all of a sudden, the foundation is not there, and it's weak. The first storm that comes, the world crumbles and crashes around you. It's so important that we stay in the Word. And that's why when we talk about trials and we talk about suffering, because it's in the Word of God. And we study the full Word of God to understand why these things are here and what God's doing through them. And there is a purpose for them. Matthew 7, 24 through 26 there says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them." I'm sorry, let me reread that. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." We need to be grounded in the full counsel of God. Stay in the Word. Be complete in the Spirit by staying in relationship, because the Spirit will lead you and guide you in your relationship with the Lord. We're all called to maturity in our faith. And unless we get the full diet of God's Word, not just the desserts, we get stuck in this immature place. It leaves us as babes, not growing. We crave milk, but we're not able to eat solid food. Now David in Psalm 131, in verses 1 through 3, he actually was growing through that. He said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, or my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother." He's growing. He's no longer desiring just the milk. "Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So David was growing in his faith to where he wasn't just craving the milk. But 1 Corinthians 3:2 tells us that some of these people weren't ready for that. It says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able, because they're not going through and growing. They're still wanting to get the goodness of the milk, but they're not willing to work at gnawing and chewing. And Hebrews 5:12, we studied that also. For the time, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you." Again, the first principles are the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We're called to grow, and we're called to grow through trials and through circumstances and through different things in our lives. Now, another danger in this whole part of this teaching is too much emphasis on help, on self-help. And that's all over the place. You can go to any bookstore, Christian bookstores or non-Christian, but either one has rows and rows of books, hundreds if not thousands of books written, Christian self-help books, all emphasizing on how to get your life on track. How to do this or how to do that, and this pattern and this strategy and doing this and doing that. And I'm not saying that they're all bad. There's some good things in those books, and there's some good strategic things that some people learn to break habits with. I don't discourage you from reading certain things. But what I'm saying here is that the only systematic plan that works, the only one that works, is not going to be written in any other book but the Word of God. And that strategic plan will include prayer, studying God's Word, and submitting to the Spirit. That's the only effective way. You can read a book about how to change your life in 30 days. You can do all these habit changing. You can do all this stuff. And there may be some good practical things to learn there. But if you're not in prayer and you're not seeking the Lord and you're not studying His Word and you're not saying, Lord, Your will be done, not mine, then all that you do is for naught. It doesn't matter. Even if you break a habit, it doesn't bring you closer to God. And I guarantee you, if you break a habit by all these strategic things, there's going to be another habit over here and another one over here. Because typically, the way the flesh works, when it's denied one thing, it will pick up something else. Because it wants to be satisfied. And it has to die. And so we have to go through these things for that to happen. So each one of us also, there's a different way that God uses to apply these three things. And you know, I never come up before you and tell you need to spend an hour at 6 to 7 o'clock every morning in prayer. Some of you, that's not going to work. You have to be at work at 5. Some of you sleep in till 9. I love that. That's my role, if I can get away with it every day. So I'm not going to ever lock in a system or a pattern that says, you got to do this, you got to do this. What I am going to tell you, though, is if you want to grow and you want to move forward, take the time as between you and the Lord allows and apply that in prayer and apply that in study and apply that in submissive prayer to the Lord. And just say, Lord, I'm here. I'm willing. I'm just willing. That doesn't mean that He's necessarily going to dump something on you to do. What it means is that He wants a willing heart. That's all He wants. And by that, the peace comes. The joy comes. And then we're able to take that next step and that next step. And we grow further and further along in our daily lives. But if I were to try to, or if anyone puts you in the same box of strategic planning, some of you would not be able to come back the next week because you would feel you failed. You fail miserably. I can't go there because they're telling me I have to do this, 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 this. And it's not working for me. It can be disastrous and it can wound a lot of people. We went to a church for about 4 years. The Lord called us there. I was desperate to leave, but the Lord said, I've got things I want you to learn, so stay. I mean, I see that now more in retrospect. We didn't know some of the reasons we were there. But the pastor of this church had a wonderful style of teaching. But it was very practical. And it was very strategic. And he would put books together and he would put tape series together and CDs and all these things together. And he would tell you, now you do this and you do this and you do this and you're going to get this result. And he balanced most of his teaching that way. And on the surface, when you go, say, wow, that's so practical. That sounds so good. Let's just do this, you know. So we would do this, and or other people would. I'd struggle with it right off the bat because I'm not that disciplined to do everything he said to do, how he said to do it. But the point was, is that during that season and since we've left, there have been so many marriages that have ended. I can count 4 or 5 on my hand. Some of leadership right there with the pastor. Because they were doing what was told to do, but it didn't work. Because he would teach on things like marriage and say, if you want your marriage to be good, then you do this, 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 and this, and your wife will follow, or this, 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 and this, and your husband will follow. And it didn't happen. That's manipulation. You can't manipulate people into doing what you think they're supposed to do just because you're doing this. God is working in you. If God is calling you to do this, then do this. Whatever it may be. If it's to bless your spouse in a way that they don't expect, or bless their spouse in a way, whatever He calls you, do that. But don't expect then that this spouse is going to respond this way every time. Why is that? It's because their hurting and their woundings are completely different from yours. Their baggage is completely different from yours. And so for you to go in and say, I'm going to do this, and then you're going to do this, is completely a lie. Because they may respond, they may not. But the point is that when you build expectations based on that kind of teaching, then what happens when things don't go well? Well, you're devastated. And I saw, again, I can't tell you the marriages that were destroyed. Relationships, friendships, people, lives. Even Christian people who are completely messed up now because they were operating on a system. And I had this one girl tell me one time she was going through, her husband was not saved. And she was going through a very difficult time. And she went to counsel. And the counsel that she got was, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and he will do this. So she did all these things, and nothing happened. He got into an affair with somebody else. So she comes back and she asks, she said, "It didn't work. What do I do?" And she didn't even get a return call for a while. And finally, the answer and the response she got was, "I don't know what to tell you." And that was it. You got to be careful about these kind of things. It's not self-help. It's not strategy. It's not putting a plan together and then manipulating somebody else to come along. What it is submission on your side. Doesn't matter about the other side. It matters with you. And in relationship, we pray for our spouse. We pray for those that we may be dating. We pray for our friends. We pray for all these things. But we do not pray with the expectation that they're going to do what we want them to do when we want them to do it, because we're doing something over here. We'll release them to God. That's what submission really is. When we submit ourselves to God, we're also submitting those around us to Him and allowing Him to do the work. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you're going through a trial, know that God is not a distant God. He's not a God sitting way up there with His in a rocking chair, kicked back, and Jesus is sitting up there with Him. He said, "Do you believe? See what happens next." You know? Number one, He knows what's going to happen next. And number two, He is working in you while that next thing happens. He is here. He is in your heart. He's in your spirit. He is working with you right now. And He understands the suffering that we go through and the trials and the temptations. Hebrews 4:15, we covered in that study. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But He, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted on every curve. Now the Scriptures doesn't give us every temptation He went through. It gives us those listed there when He was taken off into the desert. But that's not all the temptation that Jesus went through. He went through situations where I'm sure women came up and probably tried to throw themselves at Him. He was at places where they hung out. He went with people who said, "Come have a drink with me, Jesus." But He didn't. He didn't do the things that other people do. He stood His ground, yet He was tempted as we're tempted. He was tried as we're tried. But He, being without sin, is our mediator and our minister to us, who's interceding for the Father on our behalf to strengthen us so that we too say, "No, I'm not going down that road. I'm going down this road. And I'm going to follow Jesus Christ." Jesus led the way. And now, because He's interceding for us to the Father, it's proof. The relationship is proof that He's right here with us. He's encouraging us. He's comforting us. The Holy Spirit is here pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here saying, "Jesus is with you. He loves you. He's been through this. Don't give up. Stay on course. Move forward. Go through this trial. Go through with the joy of the Lord as your strength. Don't let the trial itself become what pulls the rug out from under you and leaves you laying there. But walk in accordance to His Word and walk in accordance to relationship." It's drawing us closer and closer to becoming the men and women of God that we're all called to be. And God's not passive. He's not a passive God. He's active. He's very active. He had a plan from the beginning to redeem us back to Himself through Jesus Christ. And His plan is working for those who have ears to hear. Let them hear. He's here with you. He's drawing you closer to be who He wants you to be. And all of this is for our benefit and for His glory. It's for our benefit and for His glory. So knowing this, we're better equipped to go through these trials, these tribulations, these temptations, these growing pains, because that's what they are. We're growing. And if you take it as an opportunity to grow instead of an opportunity to flounder around and pout, then we learn to have that joy of the Lord in our hearts, and we are joyful in those circumstances. And we can say with truth in our minds and our hearts, we are counting in all joy as we enter into these various trials. Because we're growing and we're becoming more like Him. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You for your word this morning. We thank you for what you're showing us and teaching us. And it's not an easy teaching, Lord. It's so easy to see on paper, but it's so hard to walk out because we're in the midst of a trial or we're in the midst of a difficult situation. It hurts. But Lord, let us always remember that you don't put us through anything that we can't bear. You don't overload us. There's always a way to escape. All things work together for the good. All things are working to benefit ourselves because it's dying to our flesh, and our flesh then becomes further from us, and our spirit is linked with your spirit, and we're coming closer to you, and we're drawing near to the Lord, becoming more like you, and we thank you for that. Continue your work, Lord, in your church. I pray you'll continue to grow and minister and bring healing to all of those, Lord, who are suffering, who are struggling. I pray, Lord, for relief. I do. I ask, God, that you would be as gentle as you can with all of us. And you are, Lord. You're gentle. You're kind. You're good. You're faithful. And you're so much, Lord. You're so overwhelmingly good. We can't even comprehend the fullness of how that good that is. But you are patient with us, and we thank you for that. We love you this morning. We praise you. We glorify your name. And we ask, Lord, that you just lead us and guide us and take us down this next way as you would have us to go. Protect us this week and guard us and bring us back for our prayer night on Wednesday. And be prepared, Lord, to seek you and spend some time together with you. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.